Thank you, Pastor Isaac, for sharing me a part of your life that I'm not looking forward to every week. But it's, let me just tell you, your pastor works very hard if he has to do this most weeks. But thank you again for having me, giving me the opportunity to share the worship together with you this morning. I'm so excited to see your mission team being commissioned. I think that's a meaningful way of wrapping up a missions month. And I'm so excited that at BTS, Queenstown Baptist is really so closely identified with us. So many of your leaders have been part of our leadership and have been supporting us all these years. So we are deeply, deeply grateful to this church. For my topic sermon this morning, I would like to meditate on this whole aspect on the gospel-shaped witness in the workplace. The gospel-shaped witness in the workplace. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser correctly observes this. Theology yields instructions for deliberating well about the gospel, for deliberating well about what God has done in Christ, for deliberating well about what the church is to say about God and do in the name of God in particular situations, for deliberating well about how we can live well as individuals and as communities in light of the gospel. I want to just focus your attention particularly to the one in the middle when it says what the church is to say about God and do in the name of God in particular situations. This is witness. This is our witness. And I'm sure as Christians, we want to have a vibrant Christian witness out there in the workplace. But the question is this, how do we know that we are living the kind of witness that will honor God and please God the most? How do we know that our witness is going to make an impact in the lives of people around us in the workplace? May I propose that we think about the gospel-shaped witness, the gospel-shaped life. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you will allow us to understand your word this morning as we meditate on this whole aspect about being a Christian witness. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have spoken to us in the past weeks about missions. Lord, may you continue to allow your word to grow deep in our lives and to also bear fruit in time to come. I ask, dear God, that you will allow me to speak clearly, that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive your word with gladness and the determination to do something about it. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. So, what is the gospel-shaped witness? What is the gospel-shaped witness? I want to first of all share with us what is the gospel. We need to be on the same page, obviously. And then what I mean by a gospel-shaped life, and then finally, how is this kind of lifestyle reflected in the workplace? Actually, it can be in any social context. This is, of course, what we commonly would refer to as our witness. The passage I've chosen to read for us is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Allow me to read from God's word. If you have your Bibles with you, please open it and keep it there. If you have your digital Bible, turn to your electronic Bible on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading from verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know that you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The context of 1 Thessalonians is clear. If you want to read about Paul and his team doing their work, their gospel work on their missionary journey at Thessalonica, turn to Acts chapter 17. But very briefly, when Paul and his team were there, they were not there for a very long time. The Acts 17 tells us it's 3 Sabbaths. So they were there for a fairly short time. And yet in that short time, they had very effective ministry. We read that the Greek-speaking, that some of the locals believe, but also the Greek-speaking Jews, and also some of the leading women of the city came to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we read in Acts again that there was jealousy, and some of the non-Christian Jews whip up some commotion and created and caused a riot in the city. And because of that, Paul and his team had to hurriedly leave the city because they do not want the Roman authorities to come upon them. So that is the scenario. Paul had to be ejected from Thessalonica. And so when he finally got word from Timothy, he sent Timothy back just to check on them. And Timothy came back with a good report. He was very, very relieved. And so he wrote this wonderful epistle called 1 Thessalonians to them as a result of that. And you can hear of a relieved pastor who was trying to address his young flock. And he uses very, very, very tender language, a mother, a father. And here he talks about how they were being torn away from them. The word really is they were being orphaned, you know. They were being orphaned. In other words, they were kind of bereft, being prevented from meeting them. But when he could stand it no longer in chapter 3, he says, we could bear it no longer. So here you can see that anxiety that he had gone through because for a while he was wondering how they were doing. And then he talked about how he sent Timothy and how Timothy came back with a report, etc. And so this is Paul and the whole context that he wrote to them. And of course, the passage that we read in chapter 1 was full of affirmation and very, very encouraging to them, I'm sure, as young believers in Christ. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 to 10 is the passage that we want to primarily focus on. As I said, my topic is on the gospel-shaped witness. So what is the gospel? We need to start with what is the gospel? The gospel, very simply, is good news. It comes from the Greek word I'm sure many of you know, Evangelion. It's good news. So the gospel is good news that is proclaimed and lived. Okay? It is not just speaking about, but it is something that you lift out in a way that depicts, that describes what the gospel should be like. And so in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, you see, it's a word, it's proclaimed, it's declared, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then the second part, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul and his missionary party, they lived a way of life that was significantly different, I believe, that was winsome and attractive. And so that was why even in a short time that Paul was there, he saw a significant number of people came to the Lord. And so the gospel essentially is good news proclaimed, but not just proclaimed, but lived out. It talks about a particular lifestyle. But what exactly is being proclaimed? What exactly is being proclaimed? I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the most succinct expression of the gospel that I know in the New Testament. It talks about how Paul was telling the Corinthian Christians, I delivered to you as of first importance. So what he's going to tell them is of first importance. It is utmost, it is priority, it is the most significant aspect of the gospel. And what is this? He talks about how Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. So in a nutshell, that to Paul is of first importance, the most important thing about the gospel that we must never fail to communicate when we talk to others about the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then he talks about in accordance to the scriptures. Actually, now that we have, you will see that in the Old Testament, already the gospel has been spelled out in different ways, anticipating the coming of Jesus, etc. And that's why Paul keep reiterating that this is in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the scriptures. He mentioned that twice. And then he says, he appeared to different ones. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. After he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, that's a very significant number, many of whom are still alive and some have fallen asleep. In other words, many of these people are still around when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian Christians. You can go check it out, in other words. Okay? And so, Jesus also appeared after his resurrection to James, then to the 12, to the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared also to me. So there are many, many eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. And that's why it is so important that we emphasize that in our gospel sharing. Because our gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not just something that the early disciples imagined, fabricated, however you want to call it, as some liberal scholars or non-Christians want us to think. This, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is solidly grounded in history. It's a historical event and it was witnessed by many people. And so I'm sure you've heard apologetics on that. I wouldn't go too much into that. All to say that, what is the gospel? Well, if you can just share this, I think you have got the crux of it. What happens when the gospel is proclaimed and received well? I think, first of all, we've read in verse 5, there's conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, we read, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So they not only accepted Christ, of course they faced persecutions and etc. That's why Paul and his team had to leave the city so that some of the non-Christian Jews would leave them alone. And so they not only accepted it, in the midst of afflictions, they were still filled with joy. And then, of course, in verse 9, we read that they themselves report to concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, when the gospel was preached to them, they not only received it, their lives began to be transformed. They left their idolatry. They stopped worshipping all the gods that they have been worshipping probably for ages because, you know, they didn't know any better. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit. They turned from worshipping idols to a living God, Yahweh. And so this is very significant. Actually, transformation is one of the fruit of conversion, actually. It's a wonderful way of our assurance of our salvation. But anyway, all to say that this happens when the gospel is proclaimed and received well. Now we come to really what we are trying to think about, the gospel-shaped life. What do I mean? What do I mean by the gospel-shaped life? Again, another quotation, this time from Doug Moo in his one of his recent books on theology of Paul. He was writing about 1 Thessalonians. He says, "The circumstances in which Paul writes dictate the theological shape of the letter." Paul's need to address the specific situation in Thessalonica means that the letter is especially helpful in enhancing our appreciation for the inherent power of the gospel message and in revealing details about eschatology. Of course, eschatology, we know, that's a very, very important topic in the Thessalonian letters written by Paul. But he talks about the circumstances and the specific situation. And that really is the occasion, you see. And then, of course, he talks about the theological shape. The theological shape, which is the gospel-oriented, isn't it? That's why he talks about the gospel message also, right? And then it will finally lead to his teaching on eschatology. I would share my understanding of the gospel-shaped life this way. It is living life in a particular way, living life in which your controlling motivation comes from the truth of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and the reality of his resurrected life available to us, which is the gospel. So, you have the gospel as the controlling motivation. It's the driving motivation of your life. It's the one that guides you in the way you live. It's the one that guides you in your decision making, etc., etc. So to me, this is the gospel-shaped life, where the gospel becomes a central part of how you go about living a life out there in the workplace, or for that matter, at home or anywhere else. Okay, I'm just pausing to give you a few moments to let it sink in. I've kind of thrown a lot at you. Are we good? All right, let me move on. How is this kind of lifestyle reflected in the workplace? How is this kind of lifestyle reflected in the workplace? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the example of the Thessalonian Christians, these are the three things very clearly right on the onset that we can pick up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, remembering before our God and Father, what? Firstly, your work of faith. Secondly, your labor of love. And thirdly, your steadfastness of hope. Of course, this is the famous Pauline triad. But Paul already claims to be able to see some of these evidences in the lives of these young Christians. Why work of faith? Why work of faith? Well, in verse 8, it talks about how the word of God has sounded forth from Thessalonians, from the Thessalonians in Macedonia to believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, right? And then labor of love, how the Thessalonians have been taught by God to love one another in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've not read this, so let me quickly read to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. It says what? It says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You have no need to teach for others to teach you, because you have been taught by God to love one another. And of course, steadfastness of hope, we have already read, is not any kind of hope, but it's hope in Christ Jesus. And that is to wait for His Son from heaven. A simple way of summarizing what I have just been saying is this. Look at verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you what? Received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they have not only just received the word positively, they have been transformed in some way by it. So in spite of their tribulation, they have received it with joy. That's the transformation, you see. Joy in affliction. And then, of course, it leads to witnessing positively for the gospel. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. They became examples. And I think this is really the power of the gospel. And we can continue to preach it with confidence and conviction, because we know, empowered by the Spirit, it will lead to transformation and change. What difference does the gospel-shaped life make? I've spoken a lot. I've used God's word. Maybe you're a bit tired now. Let me just put that aside and share with you what it looks like in real life. What difference does living the gospel-shaped life make? I'm assuming that all of you want to live that kind of life. We are all serious-minded Christians, and if we are working out there in the marketplace, I'm assuming that you want to be a good representation of the gospel that we believe in. You want to be a good ambassador of Jesus Christ. You want to be a vibrant witness for Him. So the gospel, I'm assuming that the gospel is going to be central in your life and witness, the driving motivation of all we do and say. So, what difference does it make? How does it help make a difference? How does it look like in the outworkings of real life? Let me share two examples from the Bible and two real-life examples that I know, or two real-life scenarios. But the two examples I have from Scripture, the first is from Philemon. Philemon, you know the story of Philemon, I'm sure. It's the short book, the last of the Pauline corpus. It's after Titus, I believe, if you want to turn there. But many of us will probably be familiar with this short account of what happened between Philemon and his slave, Onesimus. Onesimus had run away. We do not know exactly what happened. But when he ran away, he happened to meet Paul when Paul was imprisoned. Many scholars think it's Rome. Others may think otherwise, but that's beside the point. Paul led this young man to Christ, and then it was ready to send him back to his master Philemon. And this letter is a letter that was to accompany Onesimus back to see him, to accompany Onesimus back to his master Philemon, who is his owner. And it's really appealing to Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not now as a slave only, but as a brother in Christ. And I just want to turn you to two or three short sentences here. In verse 8, for instance, Paul says, "Though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ." And then in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you." So Paul, in our Singaporean slang, we say, Paul could have pulled rank. Paul could have demanded obedience, and Philemon, he doesn't even need to explain to him. He can just command him. But he says what? "For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." Wow. That is such a gospel-centric motivation, isn't it? And then he goes on to say that in verse 14, he says, "I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord." Again, he's saying, you know, I would really prefer for you to do this willingly. I want to get your permission, really. to receive Onesimus back, I don't assume that because you are a Christian, you need to accept him back because now he's the Christian brother. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to again come across as someone who would go and appeal and to win over his consent. And finally, in verses 17 to 18, and I think this best illustrates for me what a gospel-shaped motivation is. Okay, verses 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Wow. You know, I always read this with a picture in my mind. I picture Paul standing between Onesimus on one side and Philemon on the other side. And he would just talk to Philemon this way. He says, you know, Philemon, if he owes you anything or has sinned against you in some way, put it on me. Let me take that responsibility. Let me take that burden of debt that he has. Okay, obviously, as a runaway slave, he would have wronged Onesimus, Philemon in some way. But he says, what, Philemon? I take that. I assume responsibility. Wow. It reminds you of someone, isn't it? Who is it who was hanging on the cross between two? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, though he knew no sin, he took on the sins of all of us on our behalf. He came from his glory in heaven, became a mere human being, took on sinful flesh, as Paul would describe it in Philippians. And then, of course, he went to obey the Father to the point of what? Dying on the cross for us. And to me, that is a gospel-shaped life. Par excellence, isn't it? When Paul said that, put it on me. Put it on me. Okay? The other example I have from the Bible for you is another familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. I will not read the whole passage, but I'll just read the parts that are relevant for us. For though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. For the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And then he talks about those under the law and those outside the law, the weak. He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Okay, so he's talking about winning them for the gospel, because he says that very explicitly in the next line. For I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Paul was always cognizant of his past. You can read some of his letters and even the accounts in Acts. He was very, very... His past as someone who persecuted Christians, as a blasphemer, as one who was creating havoc in the early church, he was always very cognizant of that. He would call himself the chief of sinners, etc., etc. But then he realized that even for him, the gospel came through. And that's why he would do everything for the sake of the gospel. The two real life scenarios I have for you actually had to do with four different people. I'll just share the two scenarios. The first has to do with bosses taking responsibility for the mistakes that their subordinates have committed. One happened in the US, one happened in Singapore. I will just share about the one in the US because in the US, as you know, management can be ruthless when you make a very, very major mistake in your work. You can easily be dismissed, be fired. And so there was this situation when this woman made a very serious mistake, one that would probably result in her being fired. But her immediate supervisor decided to take the fall for her, to stand in and assume the responsibility for the mistake. He told the management, he said, it was my fault, partly, for not being more careful in supervising this person. So, please, I'm responsible for this. And because of that, that subordinate was not fired. And so this subordinate went to talk to this boss. By now, she suspected. She couldn't really understand why someone would do that. Because she told this boss, she said, I know there are many bosses who take credit for all the work that we do. But I do not know a boss who takes the responsibility of the mistakes I've made. They would not take the blame. They would take the glory. And so she pestered the boss. And finally the boss said, you want to know the reason? I'm a Christian. And that's all he said. You see, his motivation was simply the fact that he, as a Christian, is a recipient of God's grace. And he wanted to extend that grace to another colleague. The situation in Singapore is partly the same, not as serious, but again, because the subordinate owned up, he decided to take that responsibility and be accountable to the board for that mistake. The same motivation, it was because I'm a recipient of the God's grace because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I do what I do. The other scenario has to do with annual assessments. They call it staff reviews. These are guys that I know because I'm mentoring and I'm journeying with these guys. And one of them actually was conducting the review on one of his subordinates and she didn't perform. And so he was telling me how he struggled with whether to be gracious or to just tell her, if you do, you can't. I've given you enough chances. I think this company is not for you. He could have done that. But he chose not to. The other guy, he is now the one being assessed, and his immediate supervisor was very harsh in his opinion, even unfair in giving him the grade that he received. In his opinion, he has done enough, if not more, than some of his peers. And yet his peers received a higher grade than he did. And again, he was puzzled, he was disappointed, and he was tempted to quit. But he said, no, I will hang on. Because people know I'm a Christian and I've been talking to them about the Christian faith. And so he hung on. What was the motivation for these two people? The gospel. One decided not to fire because he wanted this non-Christian who knows that he's a Christian boss, he wanted her to know that the gospel is one of grace. And the other one, he did not quit because he wanted his colleagues to know that is after all serving the audience of one, and it's God Himself. I can go on with many more examples, but time will not allow us to. But as I close, let me just give you a very practical handle. I think this can help us to live gospel-shaped lives. Whenever you have a decision to make, whether it's a big or small decision, whether it is the way you conduct your everyday affairs at the place of work, whatever it is, ask yourself this question. If I'm true to the gospel, if I'm true to the gospel, how would I behave? If I'm true to the gospel, how will I behave? How will I decide on this situation? How will I respond to this injustice or whatever it is? If I'm true to the gospel, how would I behave? I think that would go a long way to guide us to begin to learn to live the gospel-shaped life. My final challenge, the gospel-shaped life is not for super Christians. It's not for super Christians. The Christians at Thessalonica were young Christians, fledgling Christians. Paul was there a few short weeks. But yet, we have already seen how they demonstrated gospel-shaped evidences in their lives in the pagan city of Thessalonica. Secondly, we all can live the gospel-shaped lives. Actually, it's also saying the same thing. I just want to make it to reiterate that. We all can live the gospel-shaped life. Whether you are a homemaker, whether you are a CEO, whether you are a doting grandmother, a grandparent, or just a child, whether you are in a tough place or you are breezing through life, I think we all can live gospel-shaped life. To me, the inspiration and the supreme picture of the gospel-shaped life is none other than Jesus Himself on the cross. Remember what He did when He was hanging there with the crowds there still mocking Him? He said what? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then, of course, you know about the situation with the two thieves. And one of the thieves, he told him, and this is a hardened criminal, condemned to die. And he probably wouldn't be considered your prospect for the Christian faith. But Jesus turned to him and said this, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, in spite of all that we have done, what we have done, however, whatever, some people don't believe that they are good enough to be Christians. And perhaps if there's any of you in this room, may I encourage you to talk to one of us after the service. You are never so bad that the gospel is not applicable to you. The example of this thief being promised to be alongside Jesus in paradise is proof of that. But again, the gospel is amazing. Gospel reaches to all. And to me, that two examples really speaks to me volumes about the gospel-shaped life. You see, because many of us at the workplace, we have bosses and sometimes colleagues who have hurt us very deeply and very badly. And very frankly, we find it hard even to see them or to face them and to continue to work with them, let alone forgive them. That's why I say Jesus to me is that supreme example. He could still say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. I know it's difficult. I find it difficult sometimes to forgive some people. But yet, the Bible not only says forgive, it says forgive from the heart. It's tough. But because of the gospel, we can do that. Ephesians tells us very clearly, isn't it, that forgive even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Very easy to remember. 4:32, or the last verse of chapter 4. Okay? Forgive even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And of course, it's in the context of Christians, but I think it can certainly apply to the marketplace too. And so as we end, may I encourage you to learn how to live the gospel, shape life, and learn to release grace even as we have received that grace in fullest, overflowing measure from God Himself. Let's pray. I'll give you a few moments to just spend a few quiet moments with the Lord. Share something that He has been putting on your heart. I'll just give you a few quiet moments to just share your heart with Him. And then I will close our time. Thank you, Father, for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what He has done for us. He who knew no sin but bore the sins, our sins, on our behalf. Father, thank you that this morning we can learn a little bit about the gospel-shaped life. Father, we confess that this is not easy. But it's never meant to be easy because we know we cannot do anything apart from Jesus Christ. And so I ask, dear Father, that you empower us with your Spirit. You would stiffen our resolve to live a gospel-shaped life, whether it's out there in the marketplace or in the home or in the schools where we find ourselves in. Father, we want our lives to reflect your grace and your glory. Will you help us? Thank you, Father, for we ask and pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.